And do we have handouts? I mean, everybody's got the handouts. We're still on the same thing we've always been on. So I'm not sure we're making a lot of, covering a lot of ground, but we are certainly strengthening the sky with all the stuff we talked about. Right? We're on a series of, this is called The Great Intersection. And if you remember, we started the Bus Tour Reality back on, I forgot when, I was from 12, something like this. And we did what God was like, we did what creation was sort of like, what the universe was like, and then what people were like. And the intersection of all three of these are the intersection, what we're talking about now. When God stepped into this universe in the person of a human being, a carpenter from Galilee, a spies town of Nazareth, the king of the universe just popped into history. And we're looking at some of the dimensions, the dynamics of this, as we've been studying through this. And we've been noticing that this was a rather unusual individual. Some of the claims were just so bizarre. At the same time, it was so unlike God that we would have perhaps thought he would be like. Somebody in power and judgment and all this kind of stuff, as opposed to somebody that wouldn't even put out a smoldering fire. Someone that wouldn't raise his voice in the streets. Someone who was gentle to the people that nobody else was gentle to, and ripped the faces off people that everybody else was afraid of. And this individual, we've been looking at the characteristics more than Moses, more than the Davidic Messiah. And the section we're on now, today, I think is page 11. I think it's 10 stop or service, peanut break. We're on page 11, I believe, of 16. So what color is that, by the way? It's a peanut color. Good point. Somebody's probably better than bright and shiny Bobby than I am this morning. Okay. I've got to do more than a sage. I don't think I did sage the last time. So and that would be the very bottom of 11. And I'd like to open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we fill our hearts before you. But as you really said to us that you would see the absolute magnificence, and that as the Son of God, he was the express imitation, the fitting image of you. That when we see him, we have seen the Father. When we see his goodness, we have seen your goodness. When we see his power, we have seen your power. And we would ask that we would look deep into your word, and that we would see this, that you would be pleased and delighted to reveal this Son to us. For his sake, amen. Now, we had talked about last time that Jesus was more than a new Moses, and we are now on more than a sage. Now, a sage, we normally think in the Old Testament that there are three official positions. Remember, there was prophet, priest, and king, okay? But actually, there was a fourth one that developed after King Solomon. It's called the wise person, the wise king. And I call it wise person because the only two that are actually called wise in the Bible are women. There's the wise woman of Tekoa, okay? And then there's the woman who killed a military guy by throwing a millstone over the pit. And this was immortalized by David and his military commander. So the wise women and the sages grew up as the wisdom tradition. They were the ones that were responsible for parables and proverbs. So you'll see proverbial wisdom, it's called, and they were the wise. They were like the elders. Those were the people of why it was such a blessing to have silver or white hair back then, because that meant you were able to keep alive that long, which was not that easy to do back then. It's not that easy to do back then. And so wisdom, the hoary head meant wisdom in the book of Proverbs, because that just was the old sea turtle. Just sat there and you live that long. I remember the first time I saw a poster one time that had about the sea turtle. The sea turtle lives 70 years in the ocean, and then crawls up on the beach where it loses its ability to move its arms and legs. It's frozen to one spot and lives another 10 years. I had to cut it. 10 years in a tracked food supply, somehow for 10 years without being able to survive. That wisdom.
Old age and treachery will always overcome youth and skill.
Well, wisdom has a savvy aspect to it. It has a longevity aspect to it under normal operating conditions. And the promise that God would come to earth, he would come and he would teach Torah, he would teach the law, but he would also teach wisdom. He would also be a wise person. He would go forth, the spirit of wisdom would issue from his mouth in Isaiah. And Jesus was certainly a sage, a wise person, but he was certainly more than a sage. And I've got a couple of passages here. The most famous wise person in the Old Testament was, of course, the Solomon. Right? You've got all these proverbs, and apparently so, and the royalties apparently bought horses. I don't know why he did this, but he's supposed to do this. But he was very wise, and Jesus has this statement in Matthew 12:42. The king of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Okay. Now, if you remember the story in the Old Testament when Solomon had gotten famous, the queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, is what it was called, came visiting to hear about this famous person, Solomon. See if he's really as smart as all the little advertisements on the telephone pole said about this guy. Right? And so she traveled with a caravan of spices and goods and things of this type. She travels with all these spices and golds and things that are from the Arabian desert, things of this type, and she tests Solomon with hard questions. And so they banter back and forth. And she says the truth, half of it's not been told. In other words, you're twice as smart as I am. Okay. And they swap gifts. This was an international kind of thing, and then she goes back. And she recognized as a quote-unquote non-Israelite, as a pagan, that there was wisdom in this son of David. And Jesus comments that says, when we get to the judgment day, she's going to stand up and say, call all of this generation a bunch of bozos wearing clown suits, because they didn't recognize wisdom when it was there in their midst. She came all the way 400 or 500 miles up and did this. And she saw wisdom there. And so that's relative to the judgment. Jesus is coming that he specifically is greater than Solomon. Now the next passage is, you will find rest. Matthew 11:28-30. This is by far and away my favorite verse in all of Scripture. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, Jesus is speaking, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And this harkens back to a passage in Proverbs 9 where wisdom calls from the street. You remember the book of wisdom. It starts with, it's the first 9 chapters are saying, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. That's all the first 9 chapters are about, is pay attention to wisdom. Get wisdom, it's better than anything else you can buy. Better than gold, Visa, MasterCard, better than anything you can get. Get wisdom. And wisdom is personified as a woman at the very beginning who offers a feast. This is a wealthy woman. She offers a feast. She goes out to the elders. The elders allow her, obviously, in there. She's obviously well respected by these individuals. And says, everybody that's confused, come in here. We're going to have a party at my house. We'll talk. We'll visit. We'll banter. We'll do the Proverbs thing, and you'll get smart. The example of wisdom, of course, as you get 30 chapters of talking about how important this is. And what's the example given in chapter 31? The woman. Right. So this opens and closes with wisdom being personified by the people who survive better than other people in the Old Testament. The way they greatly outlived. I don't know how they convinced all the men to be the soldiers. Okay. I don't know how this has ever worked out in history, but it was a clever stroke. But in this particular situation, the call is what Jesus is referring to here. If you're heavy laden, you're burdened,
come in here and get rest. This is wisdom. He's personified here as wisdom, calling in. The reason, and on a personal note, the reason this is important to me is that from time to time, probably about twice a year, quote unquote, my Christian life gets heavy laden, a burden, and I become weary. And there's a trigger in the emotions where I always somehow cross this path and I realize, oh, it's not supposed to be this way, I'm somehow off track. As soon as it looks like a burden, you're looking at the wrong thing. Remember, this was good news. This wasn't bad news. So as soon as, you know, you get really, not challenged, we're not talking about when you're in the fiery trial. Okay, that's a separate issue altogether. But just when the whole thing, other than just periods of clinical depression or biochemical depression after the long scale project, apart from those things that you learn to take with a grain of salt, if this thing gets to be a real burden, then you're not doing it right. It's just, you got to go back here and say, here is this king of the universe says, learn from me. I'm gentle and humble. There's a clue there. Right? Don't try to put square pegs in round holes. Gentle and humble. Recognize who you are and where you fit in history. And celebrate it. Right? Celebrate. And so his yoke is easy. He doesn't have a yoke. There's a yoke associated, but it's easy and it's light. And he is comparing this over against a couple of verses earlier, where he's been comparing it to the scribes. You know, they take all these verses, they tie up all these things of rules and regulations you got to do, but they won't lift a single finger to help you carry the yoke. And what's interesting is that there's two elements there. One is that they set all the rules and then don't do anything to help you. Okay. But Jesus not only makes the rules easier, he also sends a helper after his death. Something that's inside, constantly bubbling up inside of us. It's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's more than a sage. He offers rest unconditionally, absolutely. There's peace there. There's peace there. I remember as a new Christian, sometimes in the hymns that they draw, you stumble from darkness into light. One of my favorites was Wesley, where Jesus breaks in us. I'm in chains in the dungeon, and the dungeon flames with light. And in my particular case, I stumbled from darkness into a dimly lit fog. Right? I knew something had changed, and it was associated with Jesus. But I didn't understand all of what was available. I remember somebody who confronted me real quick, very early in this, that said, that's an awfully big book. God, does it just repeat John 3:16 over and over? Or is there some other good news in there too? And I never thought about that from that standpoint. In the intervening 25 plus years, I've said this has to do with rest, has to do with life. In devotion yesterday, I was in Ezekiel 16, which is always a challenge. Those of you who have known the Lord for a long time. In Ezekiel 16, where he redeems Israel, he walks over to this kid that's been abandoned and dying in the desert. He says one word. You think I know what the word is? Live. Yeah. One word. Summed up. What he wants. Live. Jesus, John 10, remember, I have come that you might have life. And that you might have it in a very meager and restricted portion. No, that you might have it what? Abundantly. Abundantly. This is good news, not bad news. Never a man say, John 7:45. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, why didn't you bring it? The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Remember the story, they sent the police to arrest Jesus, right? So this is the temple police. That means that they're heavily aligned with the Jewish authority, and they get sent to arrest Jesus and bring him in. So they go there and they make the mistake of not putting wax in the ears, the siren thing, and they listen to Jesus of Nazareth speak, and it's all over. They know it's the penalty of death for not doing this. That's what they're going to get. But disobedience in the military ranks was back in those days. And they go back and they say, where is it? We don't have it. Why didn't you bring it? We've never heard anybody. We have never heard anybody.
ever, ever, ever. And so we didn't break it. We just didn't break it. See, there's a difference. Jesus incredibly makes a difference. And I've got a comment about this one thing that really was amazing, even this morning. I recently wrote an article about why the Jews of the New Testament era understood the Old Testament prophecies the way they did. In other words, they argued with the rabbis that this psalm was about a Messiah, this one wasn't. And the different groups of Judaism of the day had different understandings of what the Messiah would be like. Everything from a national militaristic leader to a veritable God-man that would come and split up. That was my smite the nation and reinstate Israel as, of course, as the perverted nation. Everywhere in this wild spectrum, all the way through this. And why did some people see that Jesus Christ somehow was where God had acted? They were all waiting on God to break into history and do something decisive, something powerful. Something like knocking you off your horse, like it did the Apostle Paul. Something to break in their resurrection. And if these people, when they encountered Jesus, when they sat there and saw, never a man speaks like this. Something is happening here. Something is different here. It changes. They sat there and they said, God has acted, He's acted here, and therefore it's back here somewhere. And they went back to the Old Testament. They said, oops, there's where Jesus told them himself. Pay attention. But through this period, they saw this. And then the lives that they touched, they built a community of people who saw the action of God in the life of Jesus and then saw the action of God in the life of his followers. Community carried the message of we're different. There's a sociologist, Richard Stark, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, a Sociologist Who Reconsiders History. He's not a Christian per se at all, but he writes it from a sociology standpoint. It's an excellent book. He looked at the Christian movement from its inception at Pentecost up until the time right around 320 AD when it becomes quote unquote an official state religion. It grew at a 40% compound growth rate from 120 people to 33 million people. And so he's asking, how did this happen from a sociological standpoint? And he's asking about the standard kinds of things you use in sociology, fertility rate, mortality rate, all the kinds of things, attrition, attachment rate. But the one thing that was most amazing about this is that the Christians outlived non-Christians by 20 years because they took care of one. See, when you had plagues, every 10 years you'd have a plague, but that's to make you sick. 80% of the population would die every 10 years in the city. And just as basic diseases, no big deal, just normal standard stuff. But 30%, estimates are in epidemiological studies, 30% of those people would survive if they just got food and water. Just your basic stuff. And the Christians took care of their own and took care of non-Christians. They loved people. They took the risk, gave them the famous physician. When he writes about, whenever disease comes to town, I go to my villa outside. Julian the Apostle, after Christianity becomes the official religion, and one of the guys that's raised in this official religion, Julian, he becomes emperor. And he decides he doesn't like this. He's going to revert. He's going to go back to the old, where the emperor was the deity. We're going to move back to this. So he's called Julian the Apostate. He tries to destroy Christianity again. And very suddenly, and very cleverly, actually, he attempts to do this. But in his writings, he complains. He institutes major welfare systems instead to try to outdo the Christians. And he complains at the end. He said, I can't get my people to do this. And the Christians do it willingly and at gunpoint. They take care of their own, and I can't get us to take care of ours. Now it's triumph of Galilee, and we're supposed to have seen this. And the point was is that the community showed this love, this supernatural power. It was manifest this morning in the prayer, this morning in the sharing that was going on about John. That's different. You think about where have you seen something different in people? Most of you, my experience, in the first 20 years of my life, I only saw maybe two, maybe three people that I said, there's something different about this person. And you're using all this religious jargon and stuff. I don't understand what it means. But every fourth word is Jesus. You know, so he's connected to here somehow. Still a dim one lit far. But there was something different in that life. Something different in community makes a difference. It means that this is something more than just quote unquote organized crime, which is a euphemism for organized religion. There is within this great big thing called organized religion a community of faith. People who love and care and are impacted by this individual. He speaks never as anybody ever spoke. The power here associated with it. And finally, in our section called More Than Man, this is the one, I guess I should make a comment about this. Let me make one more comment about a popular movement that's out there. If you go into a bookstore nowadays and you go to the sections on Christianity and religion, they don't have a couple of books about what's called the Jesus Seminar. And it's a strange group of folks, but they're very popular. And they're the ones that, I mean, you can get they've got a couple of books, and one of them will go through all the sayings of Jesus and decide which one he really said. And they've got a nice method, and you know, it's just all these kind of things. But in the Gospel of John, for example, of all the sayings in your red letter Bible, only one of them makes the cut. Only one of them he apparently said, actually. It was very low. But they have understood Jesus as this traveling cynic philosopher. And so they go back and they take out the parts about him being sort of Jewish. You know, and so he's sort of this Mediterranean traveling guru that went around and gave aphorisms and parables and things of this type. Clever guy, but certainly nothing worthy of official censure by the Roman Empire on the Jewish people. There's no reason to get this Jesus killed, which is the main fallacy in the system, actually. There's no way to account for his death on the movement if he's just a clever guy. Clever guys get Oscars, in talk show things. They don't get crucified and immortalized in a community that grows at the rate of Christianity. And he was certainly that. There was no question with that he was saying. But he had such audacity. This next section, he was more than human. I mean, it was undeniable. Yeah, we didn't know. It was difficult to put a category on him back then. Because they didn't have a lot of, you know, words to play with here. They had God, and they were afraid to say that at that time. You know, and so they we're going to look at today. They had things like wisdom. They had Mimra. They had the Word. They had a couple of things that we'll look at. But he was certainly so much more than that. So much more than that. More than man. And I just put together a couple of passages that seem to be things that you can't sort of explain if they are truly from Jesus and truly historical for him being a human. The first one is self-resurrection. John 10:17. Now listen to this. For this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Okay? In which I choose when I want to die. And if I want to raise myself from the dead, I will. Now, I have a test. I'm a business exec type, and I work with business execs, and they have, in many cases, what I call inappropriate arrogance levels. They were not considered inappropriate. A lot of them have earned their stripes. They're convinced of this. But they do manifest some spectrum there between abject humility and awful manifestations of fear. They're supposed to hold in spectrum. Some of you are smiling because you know these people. And I have, personally, two criteria for appropriate levels of arrogance. If you can do either one of these two things, you have the right to be really arrogant or proud. One is you can speak a universe into existence. Share space of will, remember? We've been practicing on tennis balls earlier. We practiced trying to speak a tennis ball in. Somebody had results. Somebody said they'd fill their garage up with tennis balls. All I've got to do so far is a little a ping pong ball with a couple of hair on it. So some of you are beyond me on that. What if you can speak the universe into existence for sheer strength of will? Or secondly, if you can raise yourself from the dead. And then you have grounds for this. There's a chance, when you achieve that level of excellence, you probably don't need to boast anymore. You probably will become meek and gentle, lowly of heart, a foot washer. You'll probably be something different when you get to that level of quality, right? Servant leadership, I think you call it sometimes. But here was Jesus said, I have the authority to do this. I did this. I choose this. Nobody takes this away from me. Pre-existence, John 17:5. And now, Father, just pray, glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17:24. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Now, what you've got here is that he was in a glorified state before the world was even in existence, okay? That's what we call pre-existence. He wasn't just a concept in the mind of God. That's not what he's praying for. I want to go back to being just a concept guy. He wants the glory. He wants that peace. He wants to be back in that state. This was before the world was. Now, at this time, I brought a cool clip of just a couple of the little Jewish traditions about the pre-existence of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be pre-existent. The Messiah, I got just a couple of things off the web page. The Messiah was going to be eternal, was created before the world, appeared in the world during the times of Jacob, Pharaoh, Imperial Rome, and then I give all the references in the Targums and Talmuds. The Messiah would be greater than the patriarchs, higher than Moses, and loftier than the ministering angels. Angels. The Messiah is even given credit for the work of God in creation. Okay? The passage, the Spirit of God moved upon the deep, you know, Genesis 1, okay, is paraphrased in three different rabbinical writings as, this is the Spirit of King Messiah. Okay? I actually brought in this morning the Aramaic Bible. It's actually more an interpretation. You know, the Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, right? And so as Israel got dispersed and the languages changed, somebody had to write Living Bible versions for them, New English Bible versions for them, New American Standard kinds of versions. And so there was the one in Greek, and it's called the Septuagint, okay, or the Septuagint. And the one in Aramaic, which was the language of Palestine and Syria today, was called the Targums. Okay? Now, this is the Aramaic Targum Nailfisi. Found is roughly dated 2nd century BC, a little bit after the time of Christ. Okay? And this is how they do Genesis 1. Remember when we talked about Jesus being wisdom, things like this? Here's Genesis 1:1 from the translation. And then I'm going to read you what the text actually has in. Okay. Chapter 1:1. From the beginning, with wisdom, the word of the Lord created and perfected the heavens and the earth. The word of the Lord. Now, where have we heard that before? Genesis 4, John chapter 1. Word. But the little footnote says, here's what the manuscript actually says. Member of the Lord. Text actually says, the Son of the Lord. Son of the Lord. And they say it probably was a late correction or something about Christians smuggling something into this. Okay. But you get this word of the Lord, you get the Spirit of the Lord, you get Nimra, which is their word for word. Okay. That earth, in this sense, they are aware that there are distinctions within somehow God, somehow in this. And it may even be the Son of the Lord that was actually doing this. Okay. This is in their manuscripts. Okay. Now, so pre-existence is not this shocking of a thing, per se, to a first-century audience, first-century Jewish audience. Okay? Pre-existence. What manner of man is this? This has to do, this should be an encouragement for those of us that are slow learners. These are the disciples in the boat here, captive audience, can't leave the classroom. in a boat with Jesus sailing across the ocean, by the sea. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey?" He's asleep. You know, one of the guys is asleep on a pillow. Right? Even got his, you know, he's sleeping on a pillow there. They're in here rowing as hard as they can. They're not going to work Jesus up. They're going to solve this problem themselves. Okay? They're going to solve this problem. We're getting an allusion to that as well this morning. Doing this stuff on our own. But at some point, they hit desperation. Now, you wonder about these things, because I wonder about how many of these storms I created myself by not waking Jesus up early. See, when it was just a little bit rocking, if I was off, well, now let's go wait until Jesus, trust the Lord, wake him up. Hey, help us out here. And instead, he's trying to get my attention, right? The wind's getting bigger, the boat gets bigger, the wind gets more desperate, more pessimismal goes in, all this type of stuff. And you sit there and say, like, gosh, now's the time to wake up. Now's the time to be strong. And see, the thing was, they may not have had to wake him up at all. It may just have been the quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It could have been all they had to do was to turn, which was relax. And say, hey guys, let's just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord, and not just trust your boat furiously. Let's roll furiously with Christian faith. When you're passing the bucket, I think it was Moody. Moody Church had this one of the fires that they had. It's a big fire now, and somebody came and Moody said, "The fire raging outside some sector of the city. What should we do?" And he said, "Well, let's go get some water, form a water brigade." And somebody said, "Don't you think we should go pray instead?" He said, "Pray while you pass the water. Pass the bucket and pray." You're supposed to be doing all this stuff in sync because he wants us to live. Live is an active kind of thing. Okay? There are times to go into the, you know, the shelter. There are times to run into the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. Then there's the time that he described all this battle armor that you're supposed to be out there trying, you know, cutting down the jungle, you know, kind of thing, like with the sea. Right? So, what manner of man is this? Response of the evil spirit. And when he had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. Behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before that time?" Okay, now, one of the things, you don't get a lot of demonic activity described in Scripture. There are places it shows up, but it's everywhere where it shows up. My favorite case is there's a demon possessed guy in synagogue in the Gospel of Luke. Somebody in synagogue, the church goer. Got a problem, obviously. Good church was in synagogue doing what he's supposed to be doing. So it's not always really bizarre behavior necessarily associated with it. And there are fine sections, and we don't have time to go into all this angelology stuff because it's at least as confusing as the stuff we're talking about already. Okay. And I'm sure I could do a better job of confusing you on it. But the response of the point here was that the evil spirits, they have some special spiritual insight that we as humans don't tend to have. We really are very sort of practical minded, at least Western civilization types. You know, we don't do much with spiritual dimensions and things of this type. But the spirits, evil and good, they know about this stuff. See, they see the world from a different perspective. They have insight of this. And this is just plainly sit there and recognize that you are the Son of God and we have an appointment with you in the future. There's an insight here that just happens. Does anybody probably catch the clue around them that this is going on? Probably not. They see the event. Are they aware of the dimension of this? Probably not. The good spirits, the good angels, the response, Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. They worship this individual. What's interesting is some of you probably are aware of this. During
those quote-unquote silent periods between the Old Testament and New Testament, everybody tried to wrestle with the problem of evil. Where did Satan come from? Right? If he was a good angel, how did he become a bad angel? And one of the stories that grows up during this period is the story of how it is written up in the apocryphal literature and things of this time. And I was taught it. That God showed Lucifer, before he was a fallen angel, a picture of the humble baby Jesus in the manger. You know, one of these little things you find like Christmas probably had one of those, maybe even a little worse than that. You know, there in the little manger, spies town, spies nation at that time, just going to go through and be crucified in lowliness, humility, not going to ever assert his rights, ever stand up for himself. Going to be quiet when they make all these false accusations. And Pharaoh says, "This is my son, fall down and worship." And the big angel said, "That was strange. I can't go. I'm sorry. Can we redo the agenda?" And that's where it went. And said, "I'm not playing with the program. I'm out." And that's the apocryphal story. One of the apocryphal stories of how somebody dealt with pride and arrogance and went in the wrong direction. But and it was a persuasive individual. But the good angels were supposed to worship this individual, according to Hebrews. And then also under more than man, we have the passages in the Tanakh in the Old Testament where there are passages that describe Yahweh, Jehovah God, clearly and simply in the Old Testament. No question about being Messiah, David, any of this kind of stuff. Just clear. And in the New Testament, they apply it squarely to Jesus. Squarely. Jesus. Somebody had seen Jesus and said, "Look, wow, that's God in the flesh. That's amazing." And I just mentioned a couple of them. There are about 130. But like I've got, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord," Romans 10, it's from Joel 2. "Every tongue shall confess the judgment seat of Christ," and this spell judges it there. I'll judge it here now. If we should judge, we shall not be judged. Romans 9 with Isaiah 45, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Remember, we sing it with the handle guy every year, right? "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the way. Prepare the way for Yahweh." And this applies to who in the New Testament? Jesus. And who did the preparing? John the Baptist, right? "Stone of stumbling." Stone of stumbling in the Old Testament was Yahweh. They tripped over it. Zechariah, God promised toward the end of Israel's history. He promised them early that way off track. I'm gonna come and be a shepherd. I'm gonna unite the tribes. I'm gonna be the shepherd for you. And then when you get toward the end of the book of Zechariah, he says, "But you know, I just realized you aren't gonna accept me. You're gonna fire me from this position. The sheep are not going to like the shepherd. And I'm going to say to you, well, if you don't like me, pay me my severance package and send me away." And so they paid me my severance package and sent God away. And how much did they pay for it? 30 pieces. "And we don't want you as our king." We see that again 40 years later, right? 40 years later, says, "We don't want you as our king." And here's your severance package. Right? And so, the stone of stumbling. This was a part and parcel of this thing. "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." Zechariah 12. Which on, and Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah had a highlighted view. He saw the Lord on the throne. Remember that? That's one of the court scenes up there. It's applied to Jesus in the interest. Consistently, these people saw that indeed, this was somehow God in the flesh. Something was different. This was more than a human being. It was at least a human. And we'll see this week after next. He got hungry, got tired, went to sleep. Okay. But he was certainly more than man. You looked into those eyes, and there was that offer of heavy laden, meat, some lovely, and rest here from. And so I've got to do a speaking thing, I think, next Sunday night for a group. And the title of it is called "The Secret Emotional Life of God." And one of the passages that we look at is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. We talked about this. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets
and feel so good. How often I have longed to gather here together and then gather here. It's that longing that's associated with it more than a year. Now, we're going to stop here. But next week, what we move into is, what did Jesus see? This is what we saw. Did he act like it? He made pretty plain. But was he aware that he was literally the Son of God? In this big sense of the word, what he said, did he know then? And was that reflected in his gentleness and his activity in his people? This was indeed a special moment. Let's close your word. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your Son, the awesomeness of your Son.